Today's reading is from Nehemiah 2, verses 10 to 20, and you can find that on page 384 in the red Bibles in front of you. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few others. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one I was riding on. By night, I went out through the valley gate toward the jackal well and the dung gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. Then I moved on toward the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was not enough room for my mount to get through. So I went up the valley by night, examining the wall. Finally, I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or nobles or officials or any others who would be doing the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace." I also told them about the gracious hand of my God on me and what the king had said to me. They replied, "Let us start rebuilding." So they began this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. "What is this you are doing?" they asked. "Are you rebelling against the king?" I answered them by saying, "The God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it."
Good morning, everyone. Great to see you all. I'm Graham, if we haven't yet met, and it's an absolute joy just to be able to lead you further on in our studies of Nehemiah this morning. And let's just ask God, who has given us this word for our best good, to help us get the most out of it right now. Let's pray to our great God. Lord of heaven, we're so thankful that not only have you made us, but you have revealed yourself to us. You haven't left us alone in this world to make things up out of our own heads, our own thinking, even out of just reflecting on our own experience. You have actually revealed yourself to us. You've spoken to us. You've recorded or seen to it that we have recorded for our best good the ways that you've dealt with your people through the years of history. And we're so thankful because these words, your word, is our life. Through it, we can be saved. And through it, we can be thoroughly equipped for every good work. As we learn about the Lord Jesus Christ, as we learn about what it means to be your people. So Lord, help us now as we think about your voice. Many other voices in this world demand our attention. Help us to hear your voice and only your voice. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's something that most parents deal with at some point. "Why did you do that, son?" "Johnny told me to do it." "So if Johnny told you to put your hand in a fire, you'd do it?" Ever had that happen to you? Ever had that said to you? That piece of wisdom? I've come across quite a number of people who've said something very much like, "God told me to do it. God told me to do it." And at least in that Johnny incident, you're pretty confident that Johnny probably did say, whatever it was he was charged with saying. He didn't say, put your hand in the fire. That's what he wouldn't say. But what about these things? God told me to carry a very large wooden cross up the summit of Scafell Pike, the highest mountain in England. Did he? That's someone I came across. What about this one? God told me to walk out on my wife and shack up with another woman. Did he? A good friend of mine preached at a church that was without a current pastor, and they said, God told us that you are our next pastor. This isn't one of those stories where the good friend is actually me, by the way. To which he said, well, he hasn't told me. Throughout history, people have done countless things in the name of God. Good things, bad things, and some of the ugliest things of all. Some have even gone so far as to say specifically, God told me to do it. A brief survey of just that way of speaking will show you mass murders, terrorist attacks, sacrificing of children, abuse, and heaps of other awful stuff, all claiming to have not only God's permission, but his active approval. God told me to do it. Now, we believe in a God who speaks, don't we? Well, I do, and I think most of the church here do, if not all. We believe in a God who speaks. We have a doctrine of revelation. And that revealing that God does throughout history is not merely just through his amazing actions, the astonishing things that he's done and recorded for us. For what are we to make of them if we just had those actions? They'd just be amazing things. And we'd be scratching our heads. We'd be blown away, but we'd be scratching our heads. What was the point of that? No, he gives us also his words by which we can know him and why he did things in a particular way. But does he tell us to do things as I could right now? I could tell you to do some things. And if so, because he does, how does he do that? I think we get great help here from Nehemiah. In slightly different language, but it's very helpful language. As Nehemiah says in chapter 2, verse 12, so if you've not got a Bible open at Nehemiah, please grab one. It'll be really helpful for you. 2, verse 12, I'd not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. He doesn't outright say, God told me to, but he talks of what is in his heart, what God has put there. And when we think about that, as we will this morning, what we'll see is we'll actually see that that is how he, God, usually works in his people. And how we can have confidence about the way that God is working. Because what we see is God's word, and we also see faith, trust in God working itself out for God's own glory. Faith, trust in how God works. And so let's look at it. There's 3 points, as is pretty usual for me. The first point is this, as we look at Nehemiah. Be clear about the task. As he thinks about what God has put on his heart, be clear about the task. We all know, some more than others, those little jobs that we thought were little and they just became massive, because when we looked under the bonnet, when we looked behind the scenes, when we got the wall sheets off, we suddenly saw it was a massive, massive job. We hadn't initially seen that properly. We hadn't looked underneath or behind. We hadn't discovered the rising damp or the mould or the subsidence or whatever. Now, Nehemiah had received a report. We heard that last week as we read in the first chapter. He'd received news from his brother, and he'd questioned his brother and those with him about the situation back in Jerusalem. He'd had an idea about the state of things, but he needed to see it from himself. He'd heard the report, and here in chapter 2, he needed to see it for himself to go there. So chapter 2, verse 11. And so in verse 12, he goes out on a nighttime tour, gathers a small party with him to see what's what. Goes to look at what's been going on. And the journey he makes corresponds to the southern part of the city, which was the strongest part, the easiest to defend, and so therefore the least likely to have been destroyed. But he's hampered all the way along by rubble and finally turned back as he attempts to go up the eastern side of the city. This thing, this Jerusalem, the shining light in God's purposes, is a mess. It's a mess, and he's seen it now in chapter 2 with his own eyes. As he went on this journey, he hadn't told anyone. He kept this plan secret. He'd not told anyone, verse 12, not told the officials or the nobles or any others who would be part of the work. Presumably, this allowed him to present his plan with maximum impact, not having people's ideas being skewed or his own by what people already thought, keeping the freshness of his fresh pair of eyes. So that not only has he now got a clear appreciation of the size of the task, but he can now, with those fresh eyes, present it as a compelling vision. And so in verse 17, he launches Project Jerusalem. Have a look at that with me. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace." Trouble, ruins, disgrace. Let's rebuild the walls. And so here's that holy dissatisfaction that we thought about last week with the current state of things. And it's coming now through Nehemiah, and he's setting it before the people. It's coming to the people of Jerusalem now to bring them, everyone with him, to the same dissatisfaction with the current state for the glory of God. We will no longer be in disgrace. We'll no longer be scorned. We'll no longer be derided. And so he's got this clarity about the task. Now, if you're ever unclear about a task and about what it involves and about its scale, that's incredibly unhelpful, particularly if you start talking to people and trying to get them on board with it, and then the whole thing changes, or it's much, much worse. So he's got clarity, but there also needs to be clarity about the motivation for the task. The why. Why? It's very important, isn't it? We've got a fairly large task coming up for us as a church. We'll soon be, well, this was Project Jerusalem. I'm not sure what we'll call ours. We've called it a building master plan for a new building. That's a sizable project in view, big renovations. The danger is with that, because we all love a building project like that, don't we? Tangible stuff. We can get involved with that. We love that sort of stuff here. But the danger is we'll focus just on the physical task and we'll maybe look at that and think about the size of that task, and make no mistake, we'll be very clear on those things. And maybe it'll seem to be too big or too much. But whatever way we're looking at it, we're just looking at that particular task on its own. But what we each need to lock in clearly as we come to an important moment in a few weeks in this church is the why. Why are we doing that? not so much the disgrace of this place, because that would be a bit over the top, you know. It's actually quite a nice place, isn't it? Quite a nice space. We're very happy to have it. And yet, the disgrace that this lifeboat station is only really used a very small percentage of time throughout the week. When people are drowning all around us. Well, that's a disgrace. That's something to own. That's something to be clear about. This could so easily become an increasingly vibrant hub for more and bigger ministry activities. Couldn't it? Couldn't it? Couldn't it? Such a small percentage of the time is given to that. A more effective interface between church and the surrounding community, a far more welcoming and attractive environment that people actually want to be in. And all of those things in order for people to hear the message of salvation about Jesus, to come into contact with people who love that, who are fired by that, who want others brought into that, all to the glory of God. In the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the why. And if we haven't got that, we'll just be fluffing around with some building. If we haven't got that why. And it won't just take all of us to build this thing and then it's built. We're going to build this thing because of what is being built. Us being on lifeboat mission together with Jesus to save people in it, in this thing. Got to have some clarity on that. We could easily begin to think this building master plan is the most massive thing, and that will dominate our thinking. But the much more massive thing, and we'll keep coming back to this, is the 30,000 people we believe around us in Kingborough who don't know Jesus. Many of whom, right? And this is because it's such a smallish sort of place, Tassie. Many of whom we are actually connected with. Most of whom we maybe have one degree of separation from. We're so close to all of these people. But all of whom, if nothing changes, are lost forever. And they may not even know it. Is there something like that in your heart? Is there something like that in your heart? God is concerned for the lost, it would be surprising to say the least, if his people weren't. And so we need to be clear about what the task is, whatever the task is that we're looking at, but what is it in terms of the big task, and why are we doing it? Because it'll always be the big task as the reason. That's what it needs to be anyway. The big task of being on mission with Jesus. But next comes how to go about it. He goes on, clarity about the task, yes, for Jerusalem, but secondly, how to go about it with conviction. Be confident in your convictions. Now, this is essential in leadership, confidence. Certainly, that's true of the leader, although that can be a good and also a bad thing. Leaders can sometimes adopt a fake it until you make it sort of approach, can't they? They can talk a really, really good game, but not really walk it, and that's definitely not a good thing. They're really, really confident, but they're rubbish. Whew, we don't want leaders like that. The Office TV series, a sort of humorous take on a couple of fictional offices. There's one in the UK and one in America. David Brent in the UK, Michael Scott in the US. They're leaders, they're managers. Supremely confident, both of them. But excruciatingly woeful. Excruciatingly. It's a big deal for leaders, but confidence is essential in the followers, isn't it? That is to say that the followers have confidence in the leader. There's been a fair bit of chatter in the political sphere, both in Australia and in the UK politics, about motions of no confidence to be brought against serving governments and their leadership and so on. It's a big deal. And so what is it that instills confidence? Well, isn't it the essential reliability of the convictions that underpin that confidence? And that's what we have here, I think, working out in Nehemiah's experience. We see his convictions as a leader very clearly a number of times in the reading that we had. Have a look at chapter 2, verse 12 again. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. What is in his heart, according to him, is what God has put there. And so those convictions come out again in verse 17 as he gives his assessment. You see the great trouble we're in? Let's no longer be in disgrace. And we saw that last week, rooted back into God's glory and this holy dissatisfaction. This awareness from chapter 1 of God's purposes promised in his word to the people before him back in the time of Moses. And that helped Nehemiah arrive at his position of holy dissatisfaction with the current state of things. And he was weeping for 4 months. And then he got up and did something about it. Notice also the us and the we in that verse. Let us rebuild. We will no longer be in disgrace. As far as Nehemiah is concerned, they're all in this situation together. It's not just him with something on his heart. Nehemiah's always looking to get the people into this picture. We're all part of this. But he doesn't stop there. He gives a very compelling reason for everyone to join him in this work. Verse 18. I also told them, he gives this assessment, I also told them, and think about how this would swing it, about the gracious hand of my God on me and what the king had said to me. He's able to say, God's at work. Here's how. Here's what he's already done. God is blazing the trail here. God is opening doors, the most massive doors, in fact, the doors of the king of the known world, Artaxerxes. The doors of his heart to be open to what I want to do. After I've prayed to the real one who's in control, the God of heaven. God is with this. God is with us. And just look at the effect of that. It's measured in confidence again. Verse 18, they replied, let us start rebuilding. So they began this good work. Let's get into it. When do we start? Can we start now? Yes. So they began. Do you see how confidence in the right convictions is contagious? They all caught it. There's a real sense of being on mission together with God, isn't there, as we read through this chapter? And so I want us to get hold of the big idea here this morning. It's going to be very important for us this year, especially this big idea. And it's expressed as a quote from the famous missionary, James Hudson Taylor. He said this about what God had put on his heart as a missionary. He said, God's work, done in God's way, will never lack God's resources. God's work, done in God's way, will never lack God's resources. Whether those resources are physical things like time, talents, treasure, things that we have, that we can give, or whether they're things like confidence and resilience, strength to keep on going. God's work done in God's way will never lack God's resources. Well, can we be confident about what God wants to do? Are we aligned with Him in what He wants to do? Well, do His work His way. And because it's His work in His way, He provides. Nehemiah was clear about the task. He and his people were confident in their convictions, both leading and following, because they could already see God at work. Can you see God at work here? As you think about your life, as you think about church, what we're trying to do together, can you see God at work? What do we know of the gracious hand of our God upon us? Because when we do get a sniff of His work, it's absolutely dynamite, isn't it? Gives us such a massive shot of encouragement. If we can have our eyes open to see that. Now, I just want to encourage you again to go through the giving review letter and material that we circulated recently and we'll circulate again. Because Matt shared with us, just took a bit of a digest, an overview of just some of the things God has been doing in recent times, providing for us, opening up new opportunities, saving people. Saving people! If you're here in this church and you don't know Jesus, look out. People were in that situation. They now know Jesus. They now know hope and life and joy. And it's wonderful. Growing our faith, God doing that, making us bolder, connecting us with more and more of our local community. Goes on and on and on. Can we see God's gracious hand upon us? Or are we even looking? Please look. Please look. God is at work in all sorts of ways. And look, we do want to do a much better job of sharing stories of celebration of what God's doing so that we make sure God's gracious hand is something we're always aware of. And it was great to hear from the Vandershores of stuff that God is not only doing in their lives and in our church life, but through them connecting us to another amazing thing that God's doing in this world. I want to do more of that. Because God's work done in God's way will never lack God's resources. And there's another conviction here too, but it's sort of picked up in our third point. Because this faith thing, this trusting in God, this being clear about the task and confident in our convictions because of what we know about God and because we're committed to God's work, it's all very well when things are going good and can be readily seen to be going well. But what about when things get tough? Well, thirdly, be prepared for opposition. Because trouble, tough stuff, opposition is not far away from Nehemiah and God's people who've returned from the exile, as we've seen in our reading. We've already seen the first hint of trouble at the end of last week's passage. We read that in verse 10 of chapter 2. And that same source of trouble and opposition flares up in verse 19. Same people. Verse 19, when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. "What is this you're doing?" they ask. "Are you rebelling against the king?" And one side of their opposition is that whole psychological onslaught of mockery and ridicule and belittling. And that's something we'll examine in more detail a little later on in this Nehemiah series. But there's also this attempt to sow a seed of doubt. Are you rebelling against the king? Can you imagine these people that have been uprooted, picked up, carried off, plonked down in a strange place by these enormously powerful invading kings? And now they're able to come back because of another one, Artaxerxes, you know, who's got all the power here? It seems like we're just being chucked all over the place by these people. So are you now rebelling against Artaxerxes? And you should know how that will end. Stupid idea, don't you think? And so they're sowing this seed of doubt. But what do you do when things get tough? What do you do when the going gets tough? When you're caused to take your eye off the clarity that you once had? When you feel unsure? Well, I remember clearly when we'd first come to Tasmania, Ali was 6 months pregnant with Nathan, and we thought it would be a great idea to go on the South Bruni Eco Tour thing, Rob Pennycott thing, on the placid Southern Ocean. Let's just say when they found out that Ali was pregnant, they made her sit at the back. The girls, of course, wanted to sit at the front for the adrenaline experience. And to be honest, we're out on the Southern Ocean in, I quote, an above average swell. So what was the front of the boat doing? Maximum effect for the kids, right at the front. The girls were loving this front rising and slamming down. I was a bit more apprehensive, I say, but I sat in the middle on the fence. And so what do you do in that situation? When you're feeling a bit apprehensive about things, you're thinking, oh, what do you do? What do you do when you're on an aeroplane in the midst of above average turbulence and you're feeling a bit worried? What do you do? Well, you look to the leaders, the ones who know what's what. Don't look at the kids, whatever you're doing, because they love the turbulence, don't they? Hey! They love the boat at the front. Hey! Don't realise they could just be flipped out of it, as it seems to me. Don't look at the kids. Look at the leaders. Look at those who are in charge. If they're worried, then you should be worried. But if the salty old sea dog at the back, standing next to my wife and my unborn son, is just standing there with a smile on his face going, this is what it's all about. Or the cabin crew in the aeroplane, dealing with these things in a this happens every day, quite a few times every day sort of mode. That's very comforting, isn't it? Certainly was to me in the boat. And for the people in Nehemiah, they only had to look to Nehemiah to see what Nehemiah was doing. And he wasn't actually talking to them. We see what he was doing in the face of this opposition. He was not talking to them, building up the defences, as it were. He was getting on the attack directly to these mocking and ridiculing enemies. And look at what he's saying in verse 20. I answered them by saying, the God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding, but as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it. The God of heaven will give us success. I just want to say that again. The God of heaven will give us success. Can we be confident in that conviction? Confident as Nehemiah was. Strong against opposition. Well, absolutely we can if we're clear about the task and the why of the task, if we've got the right convictions and confidence in them. Well, there's a pointy end to all of this, and here it comes, self-examination time. What has your God put in your heart? Has he put anything in there? Anything that you could point to and say, that's what God wants to do. And I know that. I'm convinced of that. Is what we as a church seem to be doing and passionate about, is that God's task that we're doing? Is what you hear from your leaders, from me, from the session, is it taking us forward on God's mission, or is it doing something else? Is what we want to do something we can have godly confidence in? I'm asking you just to think this through. Our vision, our dream from Romans, to see everyone conform to the likeness of Christ. Is that something that we believe and that we want? Our mission to be about making disciples of all nations, saving people, and then growing disciples, maturing, seeing those who are saved mature in their faith. Is that in there? And our attitude that we're on this mission together with Jesus, who himself said, I will build my church. Matthew 16. And because of whom we get to say, if God is for us, who can be against us? Sounds very much like God will give us success. If we're within his will. Is what we're teaching and preaching something that you can put your confidence in? In the same way as the church in Thessalonica did, 1 Thessalonians 2. And we also thank God continually because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as a human word, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe. Is that your expectation for this time? Or are you thinking, Graham told me to do something, which I'm very flattered by? But it's not what we believe about God's word. If it's just a human word, if these things are just human directions, if this is just human decisions, even if it's by people that we sort of like, but it's not what God wants, then we mustn't do it. And you mustn't follow if that's where we're leading. You understand that? But if it is in fact God's word, then it will already be at work in you who believe right now. What does it look like? It looks like today's equivalent of verse 18. Looks like, let's get into it then. Let's get into it. If God's gracious hand is on us and we're doing what he wants, then why not? God's work done in God's way will never lack God's resources. Maybe your confidence is a bit wavy. Our culture is infecting us with all sorts of things that we can do. Some of us have swallowed that so deep that they've essentially become things we must do. I say must because if it came down to it, unless we're sitting down across the table from Jesus himself, talking it through with him, there's no way we're going to sacrifice that thing. Maybe we'd even be arguing with Jesus to his face. But here's the thing. Jesus is here. That is our reality right now. Jesus is here in the power of the Holy Spirit, and your heart and mine is laid bare before him right now. And so maybe it's time for us to weep, as we saw last week in the presence of our Lord, because where he longs to dwell richly is actually, it turns out, full of idols. So time to weep, confess, repent, and trust. But hopefully, you're up for it. We're up for it. I pray that's all of us here. If not now, very soon. Because I want to say right now, as one of those who are on mission together with Jesus, that this is what's in my heart. That the God of heaven will give us success as we seek to build the church, seek to be a lifeboat, seek to save people. The God of heaven will give us success. Don't you want to say that? As we long for everyone in Kingborough and beyond to be conformed to the likeness of Christ, as we seek to make and grow disciples of all nations as Jesus builds his church. Don't you want to say that? Well, I'm going to invite us to say it together then. If it's what God's put on your heart, not just told us but shown us, say with me, the God of heaven will give us success. Let's pray. Father, please will you put a missionary heart in each of us if it doesn't yet exist. One of your servants wrote a hymn. The words go, facing the task unfinished that drives us to our knees, a need that undiminished rebukes our slothful ease, with none to heed their crying for light and life, for life and light, unnumbered souls are dying and pass into the night. Father, will you put something very, very compelling in our hearts, if it isn't already there? Something that reflects your passion to save people. Something that reflects the magnitude of you sending the Lord Jesus Christ into this earth to make it possible for people like us, through his death and resurrection, to be your children forever. Lord, please put something like that inside each and every one of our hearts here this morning, so that together we will be more fully on mission with you, Lord Jesus. Amen.